All right, guys, good morning. Have your Bible. I invite you to open it again to Hebrews chapter 11. We are going to finish our study of the chapter. I think over the past 6 weeks or so, we've been sort of a series within a series of the 11th chapter here of the book of Hebrews, about the nature and the qualities of faith that that those in the Old Testament have possessed and that have been put forward for us as an example. So we've been exploring what it means to possess that sort of quality of faith. And the idea here, of course, from the author's mind, is that faith is necessary to preserve and to endure suffering and trial and hardship and the Christian life in general. That if you want to make it to the end, you've got to have faith. And without faith, you will fail and stumble and not make it. So faith is the preserving thing of the Christian life that gets you from conversion through all the hardship and difficulties and stresses, the highs and the lows, to the very end. Faith is the thing that brings you to the end. And that's why it says in verse 39 of chapter 10, right before the beginning of chapter 11, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So remember, faith is preserving, and his exhortation to his readers then is to possess the sort of faith that will preserve you to the end. And so we've looked at a whole bunch of different examples of that sort of preserving faith, and we saw then the quality of faith that preserves you is manifested in different ways and at different times. So we looked first and foremost at the faith of Abel, who made an acceptable sacrifice to God rather than his brother Cain. And Noah, who believed God and his promises despite the mockery of the world. He knew that the coming judgment and impending doom and destruction of the world was near. So he trusted God. We looked at the faith of Abraham and of Sarah and of Abraham's descendants, trusting again in the promises of God to make it through obedience and difficulties. And last week we looked even at the promise of the faith of Moses, who believed faith was what was necessary to help him fight the cultural battles and his opposition against the Pharaoh. So this week we're going to finish up verse 29 all the way through the end of the chapter. And what our author does, he sort of began specifically with people in mind. And now he's beginning in verse 29 to very quickly, rapidly work through the rest of those examples. And so we see in verse 29, we'll read there to the end of the chapter together. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might see again, might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Lord, we ask now this time of study and examination that you would bless us by your Spirit, that he would give us illumination of our mind to be able to hear and understand what your text says to us, and wisdom of the heart and discernment to find ways in which we may obey it and apply it to our lives. Above all, Lord, give us an affection or desire to see you glorified in all that we do as a church and as faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So in the last sort of section here of chapter 11, I want to, again, look at six qualities of faith. So if we can examine or summarize the whole chapter, or at least this whole series, what I've been aiming to do is give us a multifaceted view of faith. That there are many qualities that we possess when we possess the true faith. And that faith brings about different obediences and different qualities and different resiliencies in different circumstances that we may face, not only in our difficult situations, but even when we're faced with triumph and victory, that it's still a work of faith and therefore a call to respond in faith even in them. So the six divisions or the six qualities of faith that we see here are the division of faith, the triumph of faith, the boldness of faith, the power, the strength, and the perfection of faith. And you should see that in your outline there in your worship guide so you can follow along. And then we're going to end on some application and reflection there near the end. I want to first examine what we mean by the division of faith. Because it's, of course, a play on words. It says in verse 29, by faith the people, that is of Israel, crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when attempted to do the same, were drowned. Now this comes right off the story of Moses. He's working sort of chronologically through the history of redemption. He worked not only from creation, but to Abel and on down through Abraham and now to Moses. And now finally, when Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, the big event that happens there in the Exodus is that God allows the Red Sea to part and the Israelites to walk through it. And when they're chased and pursued by the Egyptian army, the water collapses and drowns them. They're saving the people of Israel. Now they're separated by this great expanse of water. But it says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on a dry land. So you can imagine sort of this the necessary faith that's required for someone to take a step under two huge walls of water on either side to walk through nearly 70,000 of them to walk through this dry land where there was once a sea, seeing God uphold the power of natural creation so that he can preserve his people was a wonder to behold, and yet they still needed faith to walk through it. Some of us may assume that if God were to show up today and perform a miracle so obvious to us that it doesn't really require faith to obey him. I think we say this in subtle ways when we're faced with a difficulty or a question or decision to make. If God would just show up and make it clear to me that he's wanting me to do this, or that he wants this decision, or that he's asking me to go to this place, then easily I would obey without a second question. You ever had that thought in your mind? That if God would just show up and make it easy, I could do it no problem. I think one of the peculiar things that I've noticed in verse 29 is that it required faith to cross the Red Sea, even though there was very clearly a dry chasm between two oceans of water that God had done for them. Moses had to urge them and to continue to live and walk by faith, literally, through the sea. I think one of the things we can think about then is that if God really were to be so obvious to us, would we still need to require faith to obey? The answer, I think, is yes. Number one, because everything we do that pleases God has to be done by faith. Remember in verse 6, chapter 11, you cannot please God apart from faith. So it's faith that God may have provided this clarity for you or this discernment for you. It's faith that God will protect you or take care of you in whatever situation he's asking you to walk in. But more likely, the clarity and the discretion or that's necessary has already been available to you. One of the things that we have before us is an opportunity to study and approach God in his own word and in prayer. And I think the things that we neglect and recognize is that God has made himself available, and therefore his decisions and his will for us are usually obvious when we're honest with ourselves and clear with the word. So we have to recognize, first of all, that it takes faith, yes, to walk through the Red Sea or to do things that God may want us to do, but God is ultimately the one showing us the path to take. The division of faith, though, ultimately shows us whose side we're on. Faith in God's sovereignty and his control of the forces of nature, it demonstrates here a trusting allegiance to the creator of the cosmos. The faith that was necessary to take a step on that dry land where there was once water was incredible. It needed to be preserved. They needed to make it to the end. And God provided not only the means by which it is done, but the faith that they needed also to possess. They trusted God greater than the forces of nature. In fact, they believed God to be sovereign over the forces of nature. Doing this, forged and assured by God's commitment to his promises, his purposes, and his people. See, we can recognize that God can teach us and can grow us and does show us things through the power of his word. And we can, by faith, walk in obedience, in humility, and ultimately with love and affection and allegiance because he is who he is. Remember, all of this is coming back to a knowledge, a reality about who Jesus is, and a knowledge about the faithfulness of God. So when we have a reality about who God is, his faithfulness, that his word will never fail us, that he's always good and faithful to his promises, that everything he said will come to pass, we forged and have an assurance of God's commitment to his purposes and his promises, and ultimately to his people, we can walk by faith. We can show ourselves in allegiance to God rather than to the people we once were part of. This is ultimately an invitation to believe. This is what Moses and God set before Israel. The invitation to believe God that the moment they stepped onto the banks of the Red Sea, that he would preserve them all the way to the other side. It was an invitation to believe, and faith is this sort of invitation to each one of us. The invitation to believe, it sets each one of us on one side or the other of the grace of God. This is important. See, God, through faith, says, I want you to recognize who I am, to believe that I am faithful, trust in my goodness and my provision for you in Christ, and therefore take steps to follow that obedience. The decisions we make show whether we walk in faith and obedience to the grace of God or we don't. It divides us. Our response to God's invitation determines the difference of what side of God's grace we are on another. This is clear because it says, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. They may have been in awe and wonder of God's power and provision, but they still attempted to chase down God's people. They did not trust the promise of God to grow a people for himself. They did not want God's promise to come to fruition. And so God rightly destroyed those who would come against his purposes. And in his Lord's anointed, in Psalm chapter 2, who would come against the Lord's anointed? So we see here that the division of faith makes it very clear that we are either on the side of God's grace through belief in his word, his power and authority, or we, like the Egyptians, are destined to destruction because we are opposed to God's promise. This is a sobering fact, first of all, that faith divides us. In fact, the whole world is divided on this issue of faith. You either believe truth, the reality that's defined in Scripture, or you don't. You can supplement that or substitute it for whatever other thing you believe in, but you're either true or not true. You're right or you're wrong, and the right puts you on the side of God's grace, and the wrong does not. Faith divides. There's a certain quality about faith that allows you to demonstrate your allegiance to God opposed to the division or the opposition or the rebellion of those around you who hate God. Indeed, this was once all of us at one point. The Bible teaches us that because we are born in sin, all of us were in hostility against God. We were all like the Egyptians. We need to be careful not to immediately associate ourselves with the Israelites in the Old Testament, the ones who are God's favored people. We were those who were opposed to God and opposed to his people. Even those who were grown up in church, who had been there since you were little. I'm thankful that we have those even now with us. But we recognize that the Bible teaches that in our own hearts, there's a rebellion against God. Even when we conform outside of the standards that he may want for us, coming to church, tithing, doing the right thing, helping somebody out. We all know that we can do the right thing and the good thing, even the moral, godly thing, and have a corrupt heart and motivation within. We can do these things in rebellion against God because it's in serving ourselves, not others. The Egyptians sought to serve their own kind by extinguishing the Israelites from the land. They were the ones to be extinguished. So faith divides his people, God's people, by grace and by destruction. So we see the vision of faith in verse 29. Secondly, the triumph of faith in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now, fast forward a little bit in the book of Exodus all the way to the end. You got the book of the rest of the Pentateuch. And then Moses dies, leading his people there on the edge of Jordan. On the other side of Jordan, there is a promised land, Canaan. Moses dies. He does not get to be able to take his people into the promised land for reasons we can't get into now. But Joshua, Moses' second hand, takes over for him. He's anointed and he's chosen by God to do that. And it's Joshua who leads God's people, Israel, through and over the Jordan and then to Jericho, which is the first sort of battle they need to take in order to make their way to the promised land that God has set for them. And the way that God set them to do that is not by some strategic military campaign, but rather to pray, to honor God, and then to walk around the walls of Jericho, this fortified city, seven times, to blow some trumpets, and then the walls fall down. Not the sort of strategy a strong military person would come up with. In fact, it seems pretty ridiculous that that would even work in the first place. We see that there's a clear triumph in that victory that can only give credit to God and God alone. I think this is the nature that it took faith for people who were trying to go into battle to trust that God would win their victory for them simply by walking around a wall seven times, blowing some horns, and then being free to take the city once they fell. I think if we were to explain this to some of our best and brightest in the military today, they would laugh at us and say that simply would not work. And yet this is exactly what God did to demonstrate the triumph of faith of his people to believe in a God. The nature of Israel's victory in Jericho clearly demonstrates the triumph of God in battle, not of Joshua's, not of anyone in Israel's, but of God alone. For who else can claim credit for such a victory? It was not the beautiful, talented trumpeting of the trumpets. It was not the rhythmic march of those who walked around seven times. It was only by God's power alone. The battle plan of faith, it's demonstrated through Jericho, may seem foolish. It may seem unconventional, but it's only true if your God is small and weak. Think about some of the things that God has maybe called you to do, that you've scoffed at in the beginning and have come now to realize that although it seemed counterintuitive, God's power demonstrated powerfully through it so that you can trust him and walk by faith. He was calling you and inviting you again to show your demonstration and allegiance to him in faith, despite the fact that it may not have been your best plan. There's a triumph of faith clearly in the demonstration of our allegiance to God to follow him even when it seems unconventional to do so. Now, I don't think God is irrational, and I don't think he makes us to do things that may seem contradictory, logically speaking. But we have to recognize that God's ways are not our ways, the prophet says. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Who can give counsel to the Lord, Job says. God says very clearly that his ways are higher than your ways. And therefore, when we come to judge a plan or a calling or a strategy of God, it must be done in humility and ultimately in submission. Our faith and faith alone is what is necessary to respond to God's calling on our lives. And therefore, when he triumphs in us, we see faith is the thing that comes out on top. So faith divides us by our allegiance to follow God despite what may seem impossible and to go and to do only what God can claim credit for and the triumph of our faith, but also there's a boldness that's required of faith as well. Look at verse 31. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Again, a little background. Once they've battled Jericho and a few other battles under their belt now, the victory of the Lord, they come again to Canaan. And before they rush into Canaan with the victory of the Lord at hand, they send in some spies. And those spies are helped by this prostitute, Rahab. Now, prostitutes, just much like today, are not the most well-treated in society. In fact, she was maligned. But both Canaan and Rahab had an understanding of the power of God through the victory of Israel over these past several battles. And so when the spies came in, Rahab gave them a welcome. She allowed them to be hidden, and she helped them to escape under the cover of night because she believed that the power of God of the Israelites was whom she wanted to follow, to believe in, to help protect her. She found her worth not in those of her own people, but in somebody who did not recognize her as her own. Rahab was not an Israelite. She was a Canaanite. She was a prostitute. She was a sinner. She was somebody who was in opposition towards God, and yet she saw the power of God and chose to align herself with those who could have gotten her killed. But rather she trusted the power of God. There is a boldness that is required here that I don't think we can underestimate. There is a boldness here that we have to recognize that is part of the faith that we have. That when we look around at our world, we recognize the goodness of God and all of the things that he does for us and his power and his faithfulness. And allows us again, like Moses even, to confront our own cultures and our own lifestyles through that faith. See, Rahab recognized the goodness of and the power of Israel's God, and it allowed her to confront her culture, allowed her to confront her own lifestyle, and she was able to work for the gospel, ultimately, subversively, to trust and support these men who came in to spy. In fact, one of the beautiful things about the gospel is that Rahab is listed not only here, but it's continued through her line to be part of the people of God. So God identifies her then as his own because of her faith in him and ultimately in what the promises of God will give. So we have the division of faith, the triumph of faith, the boldness of faith in verse 31. But then fourthly, we have the power of faith in verse 32. Here he kind of works rapid fire through a lot of different people and events. Verse 2 through the first part of 35. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And women received back their dead by resurrection. You see how there's a power here in faith. Now, all of these different accomplishments can be linked to a particular person or another in the Old Testament. In fact, if you're familiar with it, as these readers would have been, they would have immediately recognized, this is David, this is how he did this. Samson, this was Daniel and his conquering of the lion. This is this person, recognizing all throughout God's covenant people, there has been the promise and the power of faith at work in his plan of redemption. Faith, remember, faith being this active, this abiding, this confident trust in God. Faith secures the power of God for the good and the glory of his victorious people. It secures that. So a faith says, God will accomplish for me what he has set out and promised to do for our good and even for our own glory. Now, ultimately, glory for God and God alone, but he glorifies his people in the triumph and the victory of their faith. Here in many battles and being able to quench the power of fire to escape the edge of the sword and sparing their life and having victory and conquering the promised land in all things, there's a power here of faith. It secures that power of God for the good and the glory of his victorious people. And it doesn't mean simply that we get to call on faith and should expect it to do whatever we want it to do. We see this abuse in many of the charismatic and other circles that say, if we just have enough faith, God will do what we want him to do. We can leverage faith to work for our good. But faith doesn't necessarily work for that, does it? Look just in the next few verses, verse 35b, or the second half of verse 35 through 38. Because also required faith that women were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Suffered mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts, mountains, and dens, and caves of the earth. This is not the sort of prosperity that we say faith must produce if we're to believe those who teach us. See, faith, yes, is a way to leverage the power of God. When we believe that God's promises are for the good of his people, he will work that out in mighty power. But sometimes faith also gives us strength to preserve when we are not prospering, when we are not seeing active blessings or victory or whatever it may be. Think about those who are facing battle or suffering under persecution or even running for their lives. The idea is that they trusted on one hand or the other, whether God was gracious in victory in battle or faithful to sustain them when they were on the run. The people of God trusted God. That's the power of faith and the strength of faith. See, the power of faith means that God secures, faith can secure the power of God for the glory of his victorious people. And the strength of faith means that faith can trust the promises of God for the preservation and hope of his suffering people. So in our victory and in our suffering, faith both shows its powerfulness and its strength. So lest we assume that faith guarantees blessings and victory and prosperity in every arena of life, we must remember that Although such things are here accomplished through faith, they're never promised or guaranteed as a result of faith. So we have to push back against this idea that faith will beget prosperity and blessings. Faith will ultimately give you joy, longing, experience, love, but it does not always produce riches. It does not always produce health. In some sense, it does not always produce happiness as measured by things here on this earth. Although things are accomplished through faith, they are never promised as a result of faith. Lastly, look in verse 39 as we see the perfection then of faith. All these, although they were commended through their faith, that is not just simply those who you are studying today, but all those from Abel and on, the list of heroes, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And what's he saying here about those not receiving what they promised? So there was some receiving of what was somewhat promised, right? The promised land was promised, and Israelite was able to go into the promised land. There was victory promised in battle, and they received that. So what was promised and achieved or received in part is not yet really received in full, is the idea here. The perfection of faith is met only in Christ. See, the fulfillment of faith is Jesus. The faith of the ancients here in Hebrews chapter 11 is fulfilled in Christ, and all of their hopes and all of their longings are met in Him. See, this is the thing that we're longing for, the better land that Jesus would provide for us, the hope that Jesus would one day rid the world of sin. This is the hope of Jesus. And we, friends, share as Christians in the perfected faith of the saints in Christ. This is the idea that God in his perfect orchestration has allowed the fulfillment of what was promised to come in Jesus, and it wasn't until then that the full recipients of the promise could be made. And we share in the receipt of that promise. Jesus being the fulfillment, we sharing in the promise through Jesus. All of what the hope and the longings of these individuals looked for was in Christ. And together we share in it with Him. We share in the perfected faith of the saints. The promises that they longed for were not and they could not be obtained until the fulfillment of Christ, which the new covenant Christians now possess together. So we together, friends, are one with the body of Israel. Jesus Himself proving Himself worthy, being a better son, the true Israel, and grafting us Gentiles in by faith into the church or God's people, meaning that we have all the blessings of the promises extended to His people through faith. This is what it means to have it perfected, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, but with us, and now with the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of all these things in Jesus, they can receive what was promised. There's a perfection of faith. Next week we'll see in verse 12 that this is able to be done because Jesus Himself was the founder and perfecter of faith, that He ran with endurance the race that is set before Him. The founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. So the perfection of faith means that all of those in a long line of faithful believers extends to us, and we see the same hope they had realized in Christ, we also can share in. Let's end then just with a few applications and reflection. First is that faith makes the impossible possible. This is sort of obvious from a physical standpoint. We see things happening that only God can do, that man cannot do on his own. Man cannot part the Red Sea. Man cannot make things crumble simply by blasting a horn at it. Man cannot save people. Only God can do this. Faith makes the impossible possible. And chief among all impossibilities, friends, is righteous reconciliation between man and God. It is impossible for you, apart from Christ, to have a real right relationship with God. The only nature of your relationship before Christ is one of condemnation. It is one of wrath and rebellion and destruction. But in Christ, through faith, you have a righteous, reconciled relationship with Him, meaning you are not enemies, but you are now counted as the very child, a son or a daughter of God, with all of the benefits that come with it. through the merit of Jesus. Faith alone makes that possible. So faith makes the impossible possible. Not only that, but faith makes the weak strong. See, God accomplished all this through faith, not through mighty warriors alone, but by all people who were willing to submit themselves to the promises of God and His will. Now, sometimes He does use strong men. Think of Samson. Think of the mighty warriors in Samuel. But He often uses people who are weak and who could not fight battles on their own. Israel in general, together, being small and weak compared to the armies of others. Think even of Rahab or of Moses or of Abraham, those who had no merits of their own to qualify them before God was used and made much of, because faith makes the weak strong. Think about when Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians about his weakness. He calls out to God to help him, relieve him from the thorn in his flesh 3 times, and God answers to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, you are made strong." Faith makes the weak strong. This is a paradox that we see in Scripture, that in our weakness, in the recognition of our weakness, in the admission of our weakness, we find strength, not sort of all of a sudden to be able to do what only we hope to be done, but we allow God to do what only He could do. Faith makes the weak strong. We can stand behind the rock of salvation. Faith alone can do this. And lastly, faith is a witness to the power of God and the goodness of God to others. Faith is a witness to the power of God and display of God to others. This whole chapter is meant to be a display. Their faith was put on display so that we could see it and emulate it, but not only for us, but for the whole world to see this is what God will do through those who are willing to be used by God. And therefore, the application for us is to go and display that faithfully, is to examine the sort of faith that's here and ask the Lord to make that sort of faith what we possess, the quality of our faith to exemplify those here. It's to display it. It's to tell others about it. It's to commend that sort of faith to others, not only by virtue of our speaking and sharing it, but also demonstrating it and living it. Nowhere else is this done more perfectly than through the ultimate death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, who had perfect faith and provision of God. And His wisdom sent Christ to take on flesh. And though He was sinless, suffered as if He had sinned, all the wrath of God poured out on all the sins of God's elect on Jesus. Christ died on the cross. He was put in a tomb. And on the third day, God raised Him from the dead because His wrath was satisfied against all ungodliness. Faith is a witness to the gospel. And so in our faith, as we possess that faith, the quality of faith we see in chapter 11, and we strive to show and demonstrate the qualities of those faith in our lives, whether it calls us to leave or forsake parts of the world that we live in, to confront our own selves, our nature, or our culture, to go boldly, to do and to act in accordance with faith, all of this demonstrates the power of the gospel to transform people like us into faithful servants of God. And though we don't deserve to be used in this way, God has saw fit to send a servant to make us kings. So faith is a witness of the power of God. It makes the impossible possible, makes the weak strong, and it tells others of the gospel. That is our job as faithful Christians. And we do all of this by looking to Jesus. Again, in verse 12, as we study next week, says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those who came before us who exemplified faith, let us also lay aside every weight of sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We do it by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So friends, take the faith of chapter 11, of all of those, maybe your favorite hero, maybe they weren't mentioned, but as you read, you're drawn to their story of redemption and faith. Take that faith and apply it to Christ. Look to Christ as you do it. And when you say, "Father, help me to achieve the sort of faith that is here evident. Make me weak. Make me strong when I am weak. Make what is impossible possible. Make me a witness to the world for the power and the goodness of you through Christ and the gospel." Then you will be a faithful, devoted Christian. This is the sort of task or the purpose that marks the Christian life. So we can ask as we close then, what in our lives helps us to accomplish that task? It first determines a bit of examination and reflection. Have we spoken where we shouldn't have, or have we not spoken where we should have? Have we acted when we shouldn't, or not acted when we should have? What opportunity has God given me to speak and to commend faith to others, or to demonstrate the boldness, the conviction, the power, the strength, or the division of faith here in my own workplace, family, friends, school, whatever it may be? Examine those areas and then to ask God for the faith necessary to do so. We think in the Gospels, the men fall down before the Lord and says, I believe, help my unbelief. This is this picture that we all are in. We possess faith, saving faith, but all of us need to grow in the conviction and the assurance of that faith to do what God has meant for it to do in our lives. As a witness and as a bold declaration of his character to us in the gospel, we can trust him, and therefore we submit ourselves to him in faith. And this is only done by looking at Jesus. Friends, if you're not a Christian this morning, you have not put your faith in the work of Jesus, meaning you're not trusting that he suffered for you, died for you, was buried, put in a tomb, and was risen on the third day for you, was resurrected and now is ascended and seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you, then you must do so. Because faith begins in believing the work of the gospel, believing the power of Jesus to transform you through his own death, burial, and resurrection. If you don't have that to begin with, none of the other things you try to do to exemplify these people is going to work. You may look and smell like a Christian, but before God, he will see right through you. And therefore, friends, you must look first to Christ and then look up to God to help you, to grow you, and to sustain you in faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder that all of us are in desperate need of faith and that we must look to Christ to receive it. We acknowledge that we are sinful and that we are in rebellion against you. But in Christ, we have received reconciliation and our hearts have been changed in such a way that we can love you and serve you despite all of our many failures and fumbles and misgivings. Forgive us, Lord, of our doubt, of our fear. We have chosen not to align ourselves with you or to act boldly in accordance with faith, but instead have cowered or stepped aside. Give us boldness to act in such a way that we can show our allegiance like those who followed Moses through the Red Sea, like those who confronted, like Rahab, their own culture and said, I will trust the God of victory over those who may malign me. Lord, would we see the power of faith to accomplish all the good things in our life and the strength of faith to preserve us even when those things are not going so well. Lord, you alone can provide this for us in our hearts. And so we ask, God, that you continue to grow it and prosper that faith in us. And as we continue to sing, Lord, would you help us to trust you more deeply, to follow you more fervently, and to commend the gospel and this sort of faith to others as our only hope in life. And in death, we trust this in the name of Jesus Christ.